So we are starting Perek Gimel, and we had, if you remember, from Perek Bet, the story of the descent of the Jews. We had the visitor, the Navi, who is like an angel, probably Pinchas, who conveys a message to these Jews who are decidedly not angelic. The knowledge that they have of what happened in previous generations is not sufficient to keep the next generation in line. They did not experience enough of the miracles themselves. They are guilty of two sins, failing to uproot Canaan, as well as worshipping Avodah Zarah. We talked about how a shofet comes to help them and debated whether the shofet is there and then they do tshuva, or whether they do tshuva and then the shofet comes. And that brings us to Perek Gimel, and the opening six psukim just talk about which nations are left within the land. Here are the nations God left to test Israel. Those who did not know all of the wars of Canaan. I'm going to come back to that phrase because I don't know what that means. Rak leman das doros bnei Yisrael alamdam milchama, so that the generations of Israel would know to teach them war. Rak asher lefanim lo yedaum, only those who preceded them did not know them. And again, that we have to come back to because I don't know what that phrase meant either. The rest of it is easy. Chamesha sarei plishtim, the five leaders of the Plishtim. You know, a seren in modern Hebrew is? What's a seren?
It's an officer.
It's an officer in the military. I think it's often a lieutenant, specifically. But it's an officer. So the Plishtim had what comes to be known in Greek times as a pentapolis, where you have a group of five cities, all governed by some leadership organization, and they found that to be politically a good way to do things. And you find various pentapolises throughout history, but the earliest is actually in Sefer Bereishis. Right? We have the four kings and the five kings. Right? So those five kings who are allies together are a pentapolis of sorts. They are governed together until they're conquered by the four kings. And then you have this one, which is the Plishtim. I'm really into this because I taught in Yeshaya about four to six weeks ago, a prediction in Yeshaya Perek Yotet, where he says that in the time of Mashiach, five cities in Egypt will gather to praise God and so forth. And the question is, why five cities in Egypt? So some of the commentators say it just means a large number. It means all the cities in Egypt. Others say it means only five cities in Egypt will come to God. But Abarbanel says it means every set of five cities will bond together. And people read that and don't know what he's talking about. But Abarbanel likes to reference political systems that he is familiar with, and that's what he's doing. He's referencing this pentapolis system. But in any case, we're in Pasuk Gimel. The five cities of the Plishtim that all worked together, as well as the Knani, Tzidoni, and Chivi, who are way up north, the mountains of Levanon, Mehar Baal Hermon ad Levo Hamas, that whole area is north. So you've got the Plishtim in the south, southwest. Right, that's the five cities we know: Aza, Ashkelon, Gat, Ekron, Ashdod. Those are your five. So that's in the southwest. Now you're talking about them being left up north. Vayihyu l'nasos b'ames Yisrael, and they were there to test Israel. L'das ha'yishmu es mitzvos Hashem asher tzivas avosam b'yad Moshe, to see whether the Jews would listen to the mitzvos that were their ancestors were told via Moshe. Uvnei Yisrael yashvu bekerav ha-Kanani, achiti v'amori v'aprizi v'achivi v'aibusi. The Jews dwelled in the midst of all of these nations, and lo and behold, v'echu es b'nosehem lehem l'nashim, they married their daughters, v'es b'nosehem nasnu livnehen, and they took from the women for their sons, vayavdu es Elohehem, and they worshipped their idols. Things fell apart. But let's go back to those opening couple of psukim, right? Which were very hard to render. These are the nations Hashem left to test Israel, those who did not know the wars of Canaan, so that they would know to teach them war? Because those who preceded them didn't know it. So what it seems to be saying is that God leaves these nations there. He does not help us by getting rid of them because he wants us to learn war. That's a problem. Right? We have this vision of the time of Mashiach, of lo yisa goy el goy cherev, lo yilmedu od milchama. Right? Nation shall not raise up sword against nation, and they will no longer learn war. Right? We talk about the bracha that Yitzchak gives. Hakol kol Yaakov v'yadayim idei Esav. Right, the voice is the voice of Yaakov. The hands are the hands of Esav. Yaakov's not a fighter. So why is it that this seems to be saying very clearly that the goal, in fact, is for the Jews to learn war? What's the idea here? Well, I don't know. I mean, it does seem like, but why would Hashem want us to have to go this route? So Rashi says, and it's similar in Ralbach, but take a look at source number one, where I brought it for you in Rashi. L'man da'azul hisbonein doros b'nei Yisrael haba'im maha chet goreim. The idea is that the Jews need to understand the price of sin. Because now they're going to need to learn war. In other words, by teaching us war, by making us have to fight, God is hoping that he will have us understand what went wrong. Had we been righteous, none of this would have been necessary. Because we sinned, go all the way back to the Egel, because we did things that were wrong, now you're going to have to do it this way. So we're going to look at it and say, boy, you know, life didn't have to be this way. It's our fault for not having lived up to who we could have been. That's the way that Rashi takes it, right? You think of the classic Mishalim, the classic parables always involve a king, right? You always know it's a Jewish parable if there's a king involved. And presumably other nations also do this because kings lend themselves to it. But imagine the king who gets angry at his son, and he says to his son, okay, no longer are you going to have a bowl of cherries here at the king's table, right? Now you're going to have to go out and work, and you have to earn things for yourself, and he has to go out and get a job, and then he realizes what he lost. Yeah, that's what Hashem is doing to them. You're going to need to earn it. That's Rashi.
But is this also for what we learned, what we talked about before, that the generations afterwards didn't really understand what sin was, and this is a way to teach them as well. Like, I remember the last time we spoke, we said that the first generation, you don't learn from your father's mistakes, you have to learn from your own mistakes. So is this one of the ways that Hashem is teaching us, or teaching that generation about their mistakes?
Well, I think we learn how to make mistakes from everybody, including ourselves.
Yeah, mistakes are easy to make, but the punishment and the
understand right, the learning the lessons of
the
it.
Lessons,
yes, I think that's true. But there's another way to look at it, which is what Rav Kook presents. And the first half of it we've talked about before, but not the second. Rav Kook in Orot talks about in the first half the idea that we weren't supposed to fight with these Canaanite nations. We were supposed to inspire them. We were supposed to lead them. Had we not created the golden calf, as he says here, no war would have been necessary. Everything would have been wonderful. But continuing to the second half of it, chapter 8, he writes, the spiritual fabric that in its present state could not prevent, despite all its glorious wisdom, wholesale slaughter and such fearful world destruction, has proven itself invalid from its very inception. Therefore, the entire contemporary civilization is doomed, and on its ruins will be established a world order of truth and God consciousness. So, in short, what this is saying is where we were supposed to manage everything spiritually, but failed, the result of that is that now you have to fight. That's what takes its place. In other words, the mission of eliminating evil has not ceased, but the means of achieving the mission have now changed. And this is sort of what Charlie was trying to say, I think. In other words, now we have to learn war because this is, you know, elimination is now the task. Because we failed at eliminating evil, we now have to eliminate evildoers. And yes, it's not what it was supposed to be, but it's the way it is. Okay. So, yeah.
What is our quote based on?
I think it's the psukim. No, I think that's the idea. What you're asking, which part? The first part or the second part?
The first part.
Right, so the first part, this is the thought that I presented a while back, not in this year, but about Lech Lecha, and how the original plan was Vehyeh Bracha. We should be a source of Bracha for everybody, right? And the fact that the Torah says, if they want to become Geri Toshav, they can absolutely live among you. So that was the goal. You know, we messed up, they messed up, and now we're stuck. So the result of all of this is, after Yoshua's time, intermarriage and idolatry. None of it happens in Yoshua's day. We said that Yoshua has 28 years of success. But after his time, it goes downhill fast. So now let's see. Let's get to our first Shofet. Our first Shofet is familiar to us. We've met him already. His name is Othniel ben Kenaz. Right? Remember him? He was the one who married Kalev's daughter. He happens to also be Kalev's brother. Of some kind, member of the same clan. So Vayasu, Pasuk Zayin. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael as hara b'nei Hashem. The Jews did that which was evil in the eyes of God. Vayishkechu es Hashem Elokeihem. They forgot Hashem their God. Vayavdu es ha-be'alim v'es ha-asheros. And they worship Baal, and they worship Asherah. Asherah and Astarte are two different things. We talked about Ashtarot being Astarte. That's different from Asherah. Asherah is some kind of tree-related worship. It's unclear, based on the Psukim and the Chumash, whether the tree is worshipped or whether they have idols that are beneath the tree. That's not clear-cut. But either way, it is a tree-oriented worship. Vayicharav Hashem b'Yisrael. And we find the expression of divine rage. We talked about divine rage a while back. Vayimkarim b'yad kushan rishatayim melech aram naharayim. And he sold them to highest bidder. Kushan rishatayim, king of Aram Naharayim. Where is Aram Naharayim? Correct, where Avraham was from. Way off to the east. East/northeast, in truth. This guy is way out of his home territory. He has no business crossing the Yarden.
Is this where Bilam was from as well?
Yes. Aram is a broad area, and that's why I stress Aram Naharayim here, which is further east. Bilam, we're just told, is from Aram. But Aram Naharayim is identified back in Bereishis as Ir Nahor, the city of Nahor. So he's way out of his jurisdiction, which tells us, what does that tell us if someone is here out of his jurisdiction? Sorry, Charlie, what?
It's from God.
It's from God, exactly. There's no reason for him to be there. He's not a local. He's not even someone who lives just east of the Yarden who maybe decided to go west and see what he could raid and capture. There's no reason for him to be there except Hashem is sending him. Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael es kushan rishatayim shmone shanim. And the Jews serve him for 8 years. I want to go a couple of more psukim just to see the opening, to see the sequence here. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. The Jews cry out to God. Vayakem Hashem Moshiach l'vnei Yisrael vayoshiyem. And Hashem appointed a savior for the Jews who saved them. And again, it sure sounds like we cried out. And then Hashem sent somebody. And who was it? Es Othniel ben Kenaz, achi Kalev hakaton mimenu, Kalev's younger brother, Othniel ben Kenaz. Vatehi alav ruach Hashem, the spirit of God was upon him, vayishpodes Yisrael, he literally judged Israel, led them to proper conduct, Vayetze lamilchama, he went out to war. Vayetein Hashem biyadavas Kushan rishatayim melech Aram. Hashem put Kushan in his hands. Vataz yadav al Kushan rishatayim. His hand was mighty against Kushan rishatayim. Vatishkar haaretz 40 shana. The land was silent for 40 years. Vayamas Asniel ben Knaz. And he passed away. Okay. So, first of all, I want to highlight something here. Our first enemy in Sefer Shoftim is Kushan Rishathaim from Aram. We have already said that that's far off to the east, but more important is the place from which Avraham came. It is also the place from which Lavan came, which matters a great deal. How much of our family do we owe to Aram? Percentage-wise, fraction-wise. How much of our family do we owe to Aram?
100%, because I'm Romanian.
Not 100%, but it's pretty close.
Well, the wife's side, the father's side.
Bilhah and Zilpah. Bilhah and Zilpah, I don't know where they're from.
Okay.
They're from Mars, we don't know. But Avraham and Sarah come from that land. Yitzchak Yaakov, obviously, through them. Rivka is from that family. Rachel and Leah are from that family. Everything we have, again, Bilhah, Zilpah, I don't know what to do with, and there are Midrashim that make them part of the clan also. But everything is from Aram. Now, interestingly, later on, David is going to fight against Aram. And still later than that, they're going to fight against Yehuda. They're going to ally themselves with Yisrael, the northern kingdom, and fight against Judea, against Yehuda. But the message that I see here is that these are, in a sense, bizarro Jews. They could have been...
Who's bizarro Jews?
Aram. We could have been them, or they could have been us, depending on how you look at it. What separated us from Aram was Lech Lecha. Right? Hashem said to Abraham, leave Beis Avicha. Right? Get away from Aram. And because Abraham and Sarah obeyed Lech Lecha, therefore, we became non-Aram. We became something other than Aram. The Jews of this time have not done Lech Lecha. They're there because they were born there. They were brought there. But they're not fulfilling the mission of taking the land, being a source of bracha and so on. And so we revert to become like Aram, and Aram is the instrument of our punishment. Our very first enemy in Sefer Shoftim is Aram. In general, in Sefer Shoftim, you can learn a lot by looking at who the enemy is, who is attacking us. What is it? What is the personality, so to speak, of that nation? What's their backstory? And what's their relationship with us? We're going to see that front and center in the next story with Moab, which is going to have, you know, echoes from this week's Parsha and Bilam and Balak, because that's, you know, Balak, Melech, Moab. But let's do one enemy at a time.
Are you insinuating that we should have learned from our previous history? Stay away from them because...
It's not stay away from them.
Avram was told...
We didn't...
Leave your family, leave your home, we know...
This isn't about staying away from them. They came to us. They came to us. We didn't go to them. We're living in Canaan / Israel. Aram invades. It's not about staying away from them. It's when you stop being the non-Aram, Aram is going to come back to punish you. That's the idea. The name Kushan Rishathaim is such a great name, right? Like, if you want a villain name, like when I was a little kid, and yeah, they would tell you Russia, and Russia is evil, and Russia is Russia, right? Like Kushan Rishathaim, that's an awesome name for a villain. Take a look at the Yerushalmi, which I brought you in source number 3.
Four times.
Yeah, no, we're going to spell it out. We're going to make sure you know that's who he is. The Velama Nikra Shmo Kushan Rishathaim. Why did he get that name? Sha'asa Shtei Rishiyot, because he did two wicked things. Acha Shechilal Es Hashavua. First of all, he broke the oath. Ve'achas she baby Yisrael shmona shana, and he harmed us for 8 years. What oath are we talking about here? What's the oath?
Is it Laban and Yaakov?
Yeah, Laban and Yaakov had a deal. I don't attack you. You don't attack me, right? You got Yagar Sa'adusa or Galeid. You're not supposed to start up with us. So he broke the oath, and he enslaved us. That's the Yerushalmi. Radak brings that Yerushalmi and says that could be the source of his name, or, you know, some people just have cool names. That's the way it is. That's Radak's other explanation. But the Gemara in the Bavli actually has the idea of two wickednesses as well. If you take a look at source number 4, this is about Bilam. Bilam is known as Bilam ben Beor. So the Beor, Sheba al Beir. He lived with his donkey. Be'er is a term in Aramaic for a beast, for an animal. Kushan Rish Atayim, and what it's trying to tell you is that Bilam and Kushan Rish Atayim and Lavan are the same person. There's something to be said for what Rabbi Yaakov Elman Alav HaShalom called the law of conservation of biblical personalities. In which we just link together people within the Torah and say, yeah, so-and-so was also so-and-so was also so-and-so. Sometimes there's a lot of reason to actually do that, like on a pshat level. Sometimes that makes a lot of sense. Depending on how you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's controversial in terms of how to read it, there are certain prakim that seem to be out of order. Nehemiah might have actually been in Israel, with the first Aliyah, the Jews who came back for the second Beis HaMikdash. The problem is he doesn't show up until, with the beginning of Sefer Nehemiah. He doesn't jump to like 14 chapters later, and not just 14 chapters later. He shows up, 13 chapters into the saga. So the question is, if he was there, why didn't we know anything about him? The Gemara, actually, without voicing that question, the Gemara in Megillah says Nehemiah was Zerubbabel or Sheshbatzar. They give you different names of leaders from early on in that period and say that was him. The Gemara doesn't explain why it's doing that, but it's doing it because on a pshat level sometimes there were people who were known by more than one name. But that's not what's going on here. Be'or being Kushan Rishatayim, being Lavan, is about teaching me lessons. It's not about saying historically these were the same person. You'd have to cross centuries and centuries in order to get away with that. And there's a basic problem because the Pasuk says that Bilam is dead in the time of the Chumash. It's actually explicit. It's not. It's in Maaseh. People don't learn Maaseh, so they don't know that. But I've heard Charlie lane it. The you play Maaseh.
Yeah,
okay. So Beor, Bilam ben Beor, he lived with his donkey. Kushan Rishatayim Davad Shtei Rishuyot Bi Yisrael. He did two wicked things to Israel. Achas Vimei Yaakov. One as Lavan in the days of Yaakov, ve'achas b'mei Shfod HaShoftim, and the other one here, Uma Shemo, and what's his real name? Lavan ha'arami Shemo. Same person down the line. The Rav Yaakov Emden says that this is Gilgal. It can't be the same person. So it's Gilgal, it's reincarnation. And what he's trying to say is Lavan is Bilam is Kushan Rishatayim. Okay, I think though, you could give a different answer. And say, the point is simply that the enmity of Aram, which again was our origin point, the one we left in the first place, the enmity of Aram persists across the generations. There is a historical memory that's going on here. The one who hates you, Lavan, is the same one who hates you. Bilam is the same one who hates you. Come Kushan Rishatayim. It's about historical memory that we get this kind of association.
Not necessarily them being Gilgal, though?
I love Davka. Rabbi Yaakov Emden floats the idea.
It sounds like it's following Elish B'chotor B'zor Omdim Alein, but there's always...
Yeah, but it's not just that. It's that everybody hates us. They all take a kick, the enmity that's embedded in the opposition between Jew and Aramean is what comes up over and over again. What was I reading? Oh, someone gave me a set of two books. There's a historian by the name of Shama. I think it's Simon is his first name.
Yeah, he wrote very famous.
So he wrote a two-volume history of the Jews. Clearly not something written from a Torah perspective, but a very interesting work. I started to read it. So he has a very interesting take on the Babel-Egypt opposition. It's a constant theme in the later period in Tanakh, once you get to the middle of the first Beis HaMikdash, and first the Assyrians invade from the east, and then it's the Babylonians, then the Persians conquer them, and in the first Beis HaMikdash, the warning from Yirmiyahu is, they're going to come in, and Yeshaya before Yirmiyahu, but they're going to come in and they're going to destroy everything, you're going to go into exile there. Now, the response of people living in the Middle East is, we don't want to get dragged over there. We have a superpower right here, their name is Egypt, and we're going to rely on Egypt. And that will be the source of our strength, and that way we'll be able to fend off those Easterners. And the truth is, Egypt was powerful. Nation after nation invaded and tried to conquer Egypt and did not succeed. It's only the Greeks who come in and conquer Egypt. Everybody else, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, they all fall when they try to defeat the Egyptians. But the message that we get from Yirmiyahu is, don't side with the Egyptians against the Babylonians. Go in exile to Babylon. So he wanted to make the argument that it's because Babylon is the nation of our roots. Because we come from there, therefore we're supposed to go back to be with them. I thought that was a very interesting read. It's just the opposite, generally speaking. We're not supposed to go back there. We're not supposed to go to Egypt either. Mm. Nope. Okay.
The Torah says not to return to Egypt, right?
No. Oh, three times.
Yeah, but there isn't... Well, I guess
there isn't such a command from above.
Because there was
right. No, there is no command of don't go back to Aram, the way you have it with Egypt.
Yeah.
The question is, why are we told not to go back to Egypt? And there are multiple layers to that. There's the immorality of Egypt.
Right.
There's the politics of going back to Egypt. There's the way that it expresses ingratitude for Yetzias Mitzrayim. There's the unique level of idolatry that we associate with Egypt and arrogance that we associate with Egypt. Like, Egypt has a personality of its own, which we're not going to see really in Shoftim, because this is a period when Egypt is more or less in decline during the period of the Shoftim. So we don't get any interaction with them at this stage. Okay, so this is Aram. Aram decides to storm in from the east. Hashem, remember, in Shoftim, it's always Hashem moving the pieces. We don't find out what people thought they were doing. We don't know what Aram thought it was doing by coming this far west. But Aram attacks, and lo and behold, Asniel ben Kenaz, who we last left, having married the daughter of Kalev. So, remember that we said at the time that Asniel ben Kenaz, on the one hand, is a righteous shofet, and on the other hand, he is a warrior, right? We have a whole debate about Kiryat Sefer and what he was doing there. Was he recapturing forgotten halachos, or was he conquering a city? Well, by telling us here, in Pasuk Tet, that Hashem appoints him as our Moshiach, and he is shofet, vayishpot, as Yisrael, that helps support the idea that what he was doing was, back with Kiryat Sefer, was an act of intellectual achievement and righteousness. He's a scholar. He's a shofet. And only afterwards does he become a warrior. It supports that idea. So, he is indeed shofet us. And again, as I said when we read the psukim, you ask, so did we do tshuva first and then get a shofet? Or did we get a shofet first and then do tshuva? From these psukim, what does it look like? First we cried out to Hashem. First we cried out to Hashem. So it's really unclear, because we cried out to Hashem, he set up a shofet, the shofet judged us, and then we were saved, you know, militarily. So it's not so clear. If you take a look at source number 5, Malbim tries to help.
What does it mean that the Shulchan judged us?
So the literal take of judging us would be that he says, here's what you're doing wrong and what you now need to correct.
Guiding.
Well, it's stronger than guiding.
Rebuking.
I think, yeah, I think we're in the rebuke territory. I think that's a safe thing to say.
So he also had to survive the Midbar.
Yes.
But he wasn't listed.
He's the younger brother. He could have been under 20 at the time of the Meraglim. The much younger brother. I mean, we know that Kalev was 40 when he went, because he said so in Yehoshua. So he had to have been under 20 at the time when the Meraglim were sent. Because, yeah, the only two we are told explicitly survived are Yehoshua and Kalev. That's correct. So if you look at the Malbim, when the Pasuk says that Tehi Alav Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God was upon him. So he first says, Ruach Mishpat Ugvura Lishpot Es Yisrael V'Hashiva Meldarchei Hashem. A spirit of justice, a spirit of strength to judge Israel and bring them back to the paths of God. And then Beis, Vayidei Sheshavu Al Mishpatei Hashem Emet, when they return to Hashem's laws, which are the laws of truth, or they truly return to God's laws, you can read it either way. Yatzal Melchama V'Hashem Azaro. He went to war, and Hashem helped him. In other words, as Malbim reads it, and Ralbag does as well, Tshuva has to come first, military success comes second. However, take a look at source number 6, Medrash and Shmos Rabbah, and Rashi quotes it on our Pasuk. Mau ki yadati es mach ovav. The Hashem says at one point, I know the suffering of the Jews. I know the pain of the Jews. So, Yodea ani kama asidim hach iveni bamidbar. That was a pasuk that Hashem said to Moshe. Hashem said, I know how much pain they're going to cause me in the wilderness. Ve'avabichain eini nimna miliga olam. But I will not refrain from saving them. Amar Bishmuel Bar Nachman Hadavar Azesh Shafat Osniel Ben Kenaz Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He says that was what it meant when it said Osniel was Shofet Vayishpot Et Yisrael. This was his Shfita, his judging before God. Amar Lefanav, he said, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Kach Yivtachto Es Moshe, this was your promise to Moshe, Bein Osin Ritzoncha Bein Lo Osin Ritzoncha Tago Olam, you're going to save them no matter what, whether they're good or not. Shneamar, as the pasuk here says, "Vatiel Avroch Hashem, vayishpot es Yisrael." The way that this medrash takes it and Rashi takes it is that he actually was shofet on our behalf, and that we had not yet done tshuva,
pleading to Hashem on our behalf.
Yes, that's the way that he takes it. Now, the whole idea of Ruach Hashem, I wanted to take a minute just to explain. I don't think I've done it yet in Shoftim. Have we discussed Ruach Hashem yet? Okay, because it's going to come up a lot. Many of the Shoftim will have this description of the almost being selected by Ruach Hashem. So the Rambam has a very, very important discussion about this in his 10 levels of Nevuah. The lowest level of Nevuah is Ruach HaKodesh, and he associates that with Ruach Hashem. So if you take a look at source number 7, here it is in English. This is my translation of the Hebrew. I didn't bring you the Hebrew because I figured I want to fit it on one page, and in any case, the original was Arabic anyway. So you know, what's the big deal? The first prophetic level, I mean the lowest, is for divine aid to accompany a person, moving and energizing him to a great positive deed, like saving an important group from evildoers, or saving a great important person, or benefiting a large number of people. In other words, the lowest level is physical. Ruach HaKodesh is physical, moving a person to action. He will find something moving him to action. This is called Ruach Hashem. Regarding one who is accompanied by this, the text will say the Spirit of God was powerful upon him, the Spirit of God clothed him, or the Spirit of God rested upon him, or God was with him, and similar expressions. This was the level of all of the Shoftim, all of the Jewish judges, regarding whom the Torah said in general that God established judges for them, and God was with the judge, and he rescued them. This is also the level of all the distinguished counselors of Israel. That's Ruach HaKodesh. And then he gives you this very interesting read on the other side. He says, and know that a force like this... We didn't say that.
So
they had Ruach HaKodesh. Doesn't mean they're good.
Whoa.
Keep on reading.
These attributes.
Keep on reading.
Positive attributes.
And now that and know that a force like this never left Moshe Rabbeinu from the time he reached maturity. This was what motivated him to kill the Egyptian and to halt the wicked one of the two fighters. The power of this force in him was such that after panicking, fleeing, and arriving in Midian, a frightened stranger, when he saw a hint of corruption, he could not keep himself from eliminating it. He could not bear it, as it says, and Moshe arose and he saved them. Right? If you think about what happened at the well, that was about the dumbest thing Moshe could possibly have done.
Probably outnumbered.
No, not just outnumbered. You're an Egyptian celebrity. You grew up in the palace. Everybody knows your name. Your face is now on wanted posters everywhere because they know that you killed an Egyptian on behalf of your brethren. You have reverted to your Hebrew roots. They want to kill you badly enough that you ran away from Egypt. And the very first thing you did when you arrived in Midian was get into a fight at the bar. Right? No, in all seriousness, like, why did you think that was a good idea? Did you forget what being a fugitive means? And the answer is, he can't help himself.
Because he's so about emet.
This is what, well, I don't know if I'd use the word emet. He's so about chesed. He's so about saving the underdog. And it is powered not just by his own nature, but by Ruach HaKodesh, which is amplifying it. And that's why he gets there and he cannot keep himself from doing it. And then he goes on to give other examples of Ruach HaKodesh. And he says, none of these, all the examples he gives of Ruach HaKodesh, they're not about someone having some kind of nevuah. None of them would move to declare or anything. The purpose of this force is to awaken the strength in person to a specific action. And it is not for any action that might be at hand, but specifically to help the oppressed, a great person, or a community, or to prevent an event that would lead to that oppression. In other words, Ruach HaKodesh is meant to drive somebody to act on behalf of those in need. That's the most basic level of Ruach HaKodesh. So, when we see the Pasuk say that somebody was animated by Ruach Hashem, that's the way that the Rambam reads it. Now, you'll ask me the question. I already said last time or the time before, not all of our shoftim are good, right? Avimelech is the standout as being an outright murderer. The Abarbanel's answer to that problem is to say once he becomes a shofet, he becomes a different person, and there's actually a transformation that goes on. That's Abarbanel's answer, which is a nice answer, but honestly, Avimelech with his track record, I don't understand why he merits a second chance. I don't grasp that. But the other answer will be, this is the tool Hashem has, and therefore this is the tool Hashem will use, regardless of the person's lack of deserving. I should note, there are other views about what Ruach Hashem is. The Medrash in Shmos Rabbah says it's communication with God. Ralbag, the Targum, and Rashi say also it's Nevuah, which is communication with Hashem. Radak says it might be physical strength and fearlessness, which is close to where the Rambam is going with it. It's about being moved to act and having the ability to act.
And Zadol Medad were called Nevi'im and Deher Ruach Hashem.
So with Eldad and Medad, it says V'tanach Aleihem HaRuach.
Yes.
But there it's Ruach Nevuah. Right, because that wasn't that the whole story.
Doesn't he say
Hashem? No. I mean, when Yoshua reports it, he says Al Dadu Midad Mitna Be'im Bamachana. That Nevuah is a higher term. I think that theirs is stronger. I mean, the Rambam will go on from here to say there's also Ruach Hashem that is spiritual. It's not only about the physical. But I think Nevuah is a higher level. Certainly in the Rambam's hierarchy, it is.
So in other words, Asnei would have, if he hadn't had that Ruach Hashem, he just would have been a Stam Yid.
I don't know if he would have stopped yet, but he would not necessarily have been moved to act. Oh, thank you. He would not necessarily have been moved to get up and do something about it. What Hashem does is Hashem animates him effectively, as the Rambam is reading it. Plenty, thank you.
This level of Ruach Hashem, the rabbi said, is the lowest level of how many levels?
I think, if I remember correctly, the Rambam has 10. I'm not 100% sure of that. It's definitely the lowest level of Nevuah. I'm not 100% sure that he has 10. Okay, so he defeats us, he defeats Kushan Rishathayim, and we're told, Vata'az Yado and Pasuk Yud, his hand was strong upon them. Mind you, that doesn't mean he destroyed Aram. The Da'at Mikra says he didn't destroy Aram, but we overpowered them. And 40 years of peace and quiet. The Ralbag and Abarbanel have a nice discussion about whether the years of serving Kushan Rishathayim are included within the 40, which is what it should be based on just the basic chronology of the era, or whether they're not included because it says the land was silent for 40 years. It doesn't sound like when they were serving him. The interesting to note, we don't get any more detail. That's it. That's your story. We're going to get much more detail in the next story with Ehud ben Gera. But we don't get any real detail here at all. It's very brief. Kushan attacked. The Jews cried out to God. In came Othniel ben Kenaz. He judged them. And at that point, he went to war against Aram and was successful. Land is quiet for 40 years. I could have used a little more detail. How did he do it? What did he do? What was judging? I think the answer may be along the lines of something we said back in Sefer Yehoshua. At one point in Sefer Yehoshua, and it's a while ago, so you know, you have to worry if you don't remember it, those who were there. We talked about the founding of the Mishkan in Shiloh. How originally, when we came into the land, the Mishkan had been at Gilgal, and then it was moved to Shiloh. And Shiloh was a very big deal. We would have a Mishkan in Shiloh for 369 years. It's a very long time. But there's no detail. You'd think, like when we built the Mishkan in the Midbar, right, it got like a chumash and a half. We spent starting in Truma and then running all the way through Sefer Vayikra. Granted, some of it is laws we need to know. But we don't finish with everything to do with the Mishkan and how it's going to be assembled and disassembled and everything else until Parshas Naso. Compared to that, what we do with Shiloh is nothing. So at the time when we read it, I suggested that it may be because, yes, Shiloh lasted for 369 years, but it didn't last forever. It's a temporary thing. In other words, the Mishkan that we have in the Midbar is meant to be, this is where you're going to be associated with God. The Mishkan in Shiloh is meant to be a stopgap until we get to a Beis HaMikdash. That was my suggestion back then. And I wonder if what we're saying here, by not having a lengthy discussion about this, is it's just one more stop on the Shoftim spiral. Okay, good. You were safe from Aram this time. Aram is not gone, and you're not good. Don't kid yourself.
Can I be the opposite?
What do you mean?
We had 40 years that he was over us.
Or 32. Depending on how we take it.
Yeah. So we had 30 good years that we listened to our Shoftim, that we followed, and there was nothing bad to say because we listened well and weren't prejudiced or hurt or attacked, which would then.
Right, but my question is, why did we get details?
Very little explanation on Shiloh, too.
But why did
we have 369 years where.
No, we didn't.
Oh, sorry, we didn't.
No, we have 369 years of a disaster.
Sorry.
Yeah. But, I mean, Shiloh was not a success. But. My problem is that we don't have details. We don't have details of the ascendancy of Othniel ben Kenaz, who he was, what he did,
right.
You know, how he defeated them. Right. We know how to talk when we want to. You know, Ehud ben Gera's story is going to be a fantastic story. This, I don't know. There's just nothing here. I don't know. I don't have a good answer. This is my best answer, but I don't think it's a great answer. All right, let's start on the Eglon and Ehud story. This is quite the story. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asos hara b'nei Hashem. The Jews continued to do that which was bad. Vayechazek Hashem es Eglon melech Moav al Yisrael. Hashem actually strengthens Eglon, king of Moab, against us. Now, Moab is going to raid us from the east, southeast, right? That's where they live. So Hashem strengthens them against us. It's a very interesting turn of phrase. Hashem strengthens them against us. Malbim says it means literally, physically, like military strength. And that's certainly one possibility. I wrote something in my notes here. I don't know where I got it from. But it's an interesting idea. I like the idea. I'm sure I got it from someone else. When Moab attacks, and possibly when Aram attacks as well, they might think that they're emulating us. We came out of the Midbar and moved into the land and conquered it. And look, everything is awesome. We've got fields, we've got vines, we've got land to divide up. Everything is great. They look and say, that's a really neat trick. We don't need to be nomads forever. It's possible that they just think that they're emulating us.
That if they attack the land now,
they'll come in and they'll be not because of Hashem. They don't believe in our God. Their God will help them. That's their take. It's possible. So So that's what they do. They come in to attack Vayesof Elav as Bnei Amon Vamalek. But Moab doesn't do the attack alone. Rather, they gather the people of Amon and Amalek. Vayelech Vayachas Yisrael Vayirushu as Irat Marim. They struck Israel and they took Irat Marim. Irat Marim is either Yericho or next to Yericho. The Vayavdu Bnei Yisrael Asagom Melech Moav Shmona Esrei Shana. And 18 years we served Eglon, king of Moab. Okay, before we go further in the story, what is Moab to us? What is Moab's relationship with the Jews?
Well, coming back to the Torah, we can't marry Israel.
We can't marry them, this is true.
We're not allowed to.
What does Moab represent? True, we're not supposed to attack them. But what does Moab represent to us? Moab represents greed. Where does Moab come from? From Lot. Right? Moab comes from Lot and his daughter, right? Yeah. That's where they come from. Lot separates from Abraham. Why?
Because he wanted more.
Because he wanted more land, right? Abram says to Lot, you go right, I'll go left, you go left, I'll go right. Lot says, ha, there's a neat area there. It's called the entire shore of the Yarden. That'll do for me. Can you imagine? The entire shore of the Yarden will be mine, and you can take whatever's left. So Abram is stuck with Hebron. The Lot has very big eyes. That's what Lot wants, and that's why he's very comfortable, as the pasuk says, "Vayehal ad Sodom." He moves his tent until he ends up in the city that we associate most with selfishness, greed in all of Tanakh, and that is Sodom. You want to know what Sodom is like? The best evidence of what Sodom is like is after Abraham saves them, right? The war of the four kings and the five kings?
Yeah.
Right? So what happens? Who comes out to greet Abraham after the war? Malki Tzedek is one, and who's the other? There's one other who comes to greet him, also a king. Yeah, Melech Sodom. Malki Tzedek, Melech Shalem, and the king of Sodom. Malki Tzedek comes out with bread and wine and says, let's make a kiddush. Right? That's what he does. Baruch Kel Elyon, isn't it amazing? Look what Hashem did. The king of Sodom, who has personally been saved, comes out and says, listen, Avram, here's the deal. You're going to take this part of the spoils, and I'm going to take this part of the spoils. Here's what I want. It's diametrically opposite. Sodom is always about, what can I take? That's their identity. They don't go out and steal from people. They don't go out and raid people. They insist on having whatever they can get that is theirs and not sharing with others. That's why Mishnah Pirkei Avos, right? Shali shali, shalcha shalcha. That's the trait of Sodom. What's mine is mine. What's yours is yours. And Avraham saves them. And the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah says, yeah, that lot of good it did us, right? Because their kids are Ammon and Moab, who are just going to hate us for all time. The greed is reiterated in Chumash when, in our parsha, we get to their land and they don't want to give us bread, they don't want to give us anything, and if anything, they hire Bilam to come curse us, right? And notice, what were they afraid of in Parshas Balak? What were they afraid was going to happen?
We would come and take their.
They were not worried that we were going to conquer them. They're worried that we're going to come in with our cattle and we are going to lick up all the grass like an ox licking up the grass of the field. It's all about resources and sharing. That's what upsets them so much. They don't want us to be next door, and therefore they are going to hire Bilam. Parenthetically, also within the period of the Shoftim, who is it who, not in the book of Shoftim, but in the period of the Shoftim, runs away to Moab?
Naomi and
Elimelech. Why did they go there? There was a famine in Beit Lechem, and says the Medrash, they don't want to share their food with other people. So where do they go? The land where no one shares. Right? That's where they go. They go to Moab. So that's what Moab represents. If you read the front page article in Toronto Torah this week, you'll get another twist on Moab as well. But here, Moab, which is our opposite in their own way, because Lot is the opposite of Avraham. Avraham is chesed, and Lot is greed. Hashem is going to help Moab against us. Hashem chooses Moab over us. It's really remarkable. Okay.
Well, Hashem chooses Moab to be the vehicle to punish us.
Yeah, that's exactly what we're seeing here. Yes. And not only that, not only Moab, right? Who's on Moab's team? Ammon.
Right,
their brother there. Ammon's got his own story. We'll come back to them.
And
Amalek. Seriously? And these are the people that God's going to side with against us. It's really remarkable.
So it hasn't changed. All the people to the east.
Yeah.
They all want us dead.
Well, the ones to the west are mermaids. So basically, it's what you're going to deal with. But yes. Okay, so that's your story. It's 52. All right, I have a phone call at 8:30. So I think what I'm actually going to do is we'll pause here. God willing, next time we will just wrap up Perek Gimel. We may not even need a full hour, but we need to wrap up Perek Gimel next time, and then we'll break until the end of August, as I said in the email. And actually, you said you're away until September 2nd.